You know, we could pray our conversation to God, but singing it is so much more beautiful. And I think today was just one of those really high Sabbaths musically. It's beautiful. Thank you for sharing your gifts. So there was this couple in church I once pastored. So it's not anybody here, okay? That's important to say because this story is a little bit sensitive and personal. But both of these, both members of this couple belong to the same church. They belong to the same faith in Jesus. They were both vegan, but they were spiritual opposites completely. She was the most humble servant of God you could ever meet. What I would call one of life's givers. He would rather meet you outside and punch you in the nose. For him, life was lived by show of strength. She attended church faithfully. He, not so much. He preferred those preachers he can get online or on TV who preach hatred towards other religions and anger towards the messed up Adventists. On a particularly stressful day of work, when he seemed to be at odds with everyone and everything, he felt something strange happen inside of his chest. He was suddenly afraid and rushed himself to the hospital 20 minutes away. And at the hospital, the man died of a massive aortic aneurysm. In a last-ditch effort to save the man's life, the surgeon attempted to operate on him, but it was to no avail. What he found, though, shocked him. His arteries had no plaque in them whatsoever. Squeaky clean. No atherosclerosis at all. Nada. His dietary lifestyle served him well, but his attitude towards life and people killed him. A couple days later, his wife asked if I would meet the family at the funeral home, which of course I did. When I walked in, I caught the eyes of their youngest son first. He was the proverbial chip off the old man's block. And upon seeing me, his face changed instantly from an expression of sadness to one of anger. You could see his rage. And I'm colorblind, but I could even see his face turn red. And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. What are you doing here? He bellowed, and now everyone's attention was on me as I entered the room. Somehow, I remained oddly, out of characteristically calm. Your mother asked me to come to be of some assistance to the family in your time of loss. I said, genuinely and calmly. I met the rest of his siblings, none of them in the church, owing to the fact that the father and the youngest son both exhibited such hostility toward others that they disagreed with. So they thought that's what Adventists were all about, and in their adulthood chose to abandon such a community of faith. I have to say, the oldest son and the daughter were delightful people. What you might say, both loving and lovable Christians. They seemed genuinely happy that I was there and told me so. The youngest interrupted our pleasant greetings to one another to continue his angry rant. You're not doing my father's funeral. There's no way I'm going to let you do that. My father hated you. And he was referring to an incident that really set his father off that happened several months earlier. When I asked him why he never remarried his wife after their divorce, even though they were now living together again. The father threatened both me and my family for sticking my nose in their business. And even though I spent a lot of time in prayer for myself and for this man, gaining new love and wisdom from God about how to relate to him, even after that incident, our relationship went downhill. I acknowledged the son's statement. It's true, I said. Your father hated me.
But I loved your father. I couldn't believe how calmly I spoke under a constant verbal attack. But what I said was true. So many times I would come to the end of my patience, the end of my wisdom, the end of my willingness to try, the end of my love. But God always seemed to supply what I lacked toward that man. The rest of my time with the family in the funeral home continued in the same manner. Angry outbursts, gentle responses. The agreement was made to have a different Adventist preacher conduct the service instead of me, and instead of the preacher the youngest son was recommending, whom both he and his dad loved to hear, but he wasn't an Adventist. And I stayed to help make the other arrangements for the service, and then I excused myself. When I stepped outside the building to return to my car, the cool air, I was in Minnesota at this time, if you haven't figured that out, the cool air made me aware I was in a sweat. The assault of anger and hatred on my soul was palpable. I prayed before I started the engine, asked the Lord to help the family through their time of grief, and that the choices that were made could bring glory to Him. That evening, I received a phone call from the oldest son. He wanted to express to me just how much he and his sister appreciated my ministry to the family earlier that day. He told me they saw the great controversy played out in that funeral home. For the first time in their life, they realized that not all Adventists are alike. They deeply appreciated the opportunity I'd given them to see a different side of our faith. I was careful to give glory to God because truly it was Him in me that day, not me. He shared many other kind words, and I just asked them to pray for their little brother, that he would not suffer the same fate as his father. Such as an example, the powerful effect meekness can have on the heart of another human being. But let me fast forward 13 years, because the story doesn't end in that funeral home. It's between Thanksgiving and Christmas, about 13 years later, in 2016, just before I was given the assignment to come here, I received this note in the mail from the youngest son. In it, he wanted to express his sorrow for the attitudes he had harbored toward me for all those many years. He asked for my forgiveness, prayed that any harm that he had caused me, God would heal. And somehow, somewhere along the way, he had learned a thing or two about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was deeply grateful. I wrote him back with tears of joy, and told him, of course, I forgave him. And I too had a prayer in my heart that meekness would rule the day, every day, in both our lives. And that's where the story fits into Jesus' message to us today. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We've been studying together a passage in the Bible which records the words of Jesus' first sermon. We discovered how Jesus had rolled out for us a kind of red carpet, if you will, inviting us along a journey that, if we take it with Him, will lead us into His kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the first step in our spiritual journey with Christ. That's where it begins. By recognizing that when it comes to spiritual things, we're bankrupt. We can't do it on our own. There's just too much of us in the way of becoming like Christ. But recognizing our spiritual poverty, our unfitness for the very thing God wants to give us freely, a place in His kingdom, is the first step that leads us there. And then the second step along the journey is to mourn. And mourning that state of our personal spiritual condition, our unfitness. Mourning our spiritual condition prepares us for the step we will be taking in our journey here today, meekness. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. If poverty of soul is an intellectual realization, and mourning that condition is an emotional outcome, then meekness is an attitude, a mindset, where we understand our proper place in God's order of things. Meekness places us properly in our relationship to God and in our relationship to one another. Not too high, not too low. Turns out, meekness has lots of opposites. Excuse me, that's our verse. But has lots of opposites. For example, one opposite says something like this. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat a worm. Meekness doesn't sound like this. That's false humility. Because it places you, if that's your thinking, too low. It's an insult, a slap to the face of your Creator, who made you in his very image. You're not a worm. You're a child of God. False humility is not meekness. And God is not in that. Meekness has another opposite, what we might call self-sufficiency. It says, oh, thanks God for all your help with this salvation thing and all, but I think I've got this one. I can also manage the ups and downs of my life quite well without you, so don't bother yourself over little old me. This isn't humility or meekness. This is self-sufficiency, and it will get us nowhere good fast. Nor does humility sound like this. Man, I'm good. Somebody acknowledge how good I am. Come on. Praise me for something, anything. There's so many wonderful attributes. Just pick one. That's the opposite of humility. We call this pride. And humility certainly doesn't sound like this. Look at that incredibly deficient specimen of a human being over there. They awful. I'm glad I'm not like any of them. This spirit, which thinks itself better than others, is the worst of them all. And it's called spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is one of the hardest ones to see in yourself. It's really easy to see it in other people. But catch yourself once thinking thoughts of spiritual pride, and you'll probably see it again and again. You may find it's one of your constant companions. There's one more thing that meekness isn't. Meekness isn't weakness. Rather, it requires the greatest amount of restraint and inner fortitude to be meek, to place yourself aside, to let you die so that Christ can live. For some of us, meekness will be the most difficult step in our journey. It's made all the harder, however, maybe even impossible, when you have not taken the first two steps with Christ. For example, if the Spirit of God hasn't convicted you of your spiritual bankruptcy or led you to mourn your spiritual condition. These steps must be taken in order if we wish to walk the red carpet with Jesus. It will lead us to his kingdom. So I assure you, it's worth it. But don't take these steps, or take them some kind of hit and miss, and that's like cutting up the red carpet and placing it in a different direction, in a different order, and saying, this is good enough for me. I'll tell you this, pride probably won't get anywhere good fast. Until humility reigns in us, our false humility, our pride, our self-sufficiency, our dependence upon our own strength to get her done, our attitude of being better than everybody else around us will continue. We need a new mindset. One that understands our proper place in God's kingdom. In the Bible, meekness is extolled as a very high virtue in a number of verses. For example, in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Here, meekness is a duty laid upon each and every one of us. It's how God wants us to live in relation to God and each other. In 1 Peter 3:4, meekness is a quality that God highly values, where women are admonished to let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Have meekness, and you've caught God's attention. To him, it's beautiful. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, meekness is a gateway to true spirituality. If my people, who are called by my name, that is, who take after me in character, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I don't know if you see it there, but humility starts this step-by-step process by which we resemble more and more the characteristics of God. When we humble ourselves, we'll pray. When we pray, we'll seek his face. When we seek his face, we'll turn from our wicked ways. When we turn from our wicked ways, we're going to hear from heaven that our sins are forgiven. And God's going to heal a world of its problem, which is the opposite of meekness. I need to speak for a moment about the nemesis of meekness, spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is an insidious enemy. It encompasses the attitude that I'm better than everybody else. I'm more righteous or religious than everybody else, more theologically correct than others, somehow spiritually smarter. Spiritual pride tends to create divisions between us and other human beings. It places us into camps of us and them, in and out, acceptable, unacceptable. All qualities that are the opposite of love. The opposite of meekness. The Bible is full of stories of meekness, or the lack thereof. You have the widow and her mite at the temple. Jesus tells the story of this woman who gave everything she had to the cause of God, considering it, the cause of God, more important than her plight. Have you ever thought about this story? Because she gave her all to a system that had neglected its duty to widows like her. She was in abject poverty because the church wasn't doing what God had asked the church to do. She gave her last to that church. And Jesus says, she put more into the coffer that day than them all. Because she gave her all and went home to die. That's meekness. Peter tells us that Sarah showed meekness toward Abraham, submitting to the plan God had laid out for her and her husband to bring a son into the world in their advanced years. As shameful as it was back then to be childless, it was considered even more shameful to have a child in your 90s. I mean, what are you doing? But she and her husband accepted God's will for them. It was a journey, but they accepted God's will for them. And their meekness opened the door for God to work mightily. We have a Savior because of their meekness. You have the meek tax collector. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? The tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast in humility, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Unlike the Pharisee, who extended his mile-long finger of criticism at the tax collector, exhibiting nothing but pride, arrogance, hatred. Toward the man heaven approved of. Insidious spiritual pride. Yeah, the centurion's faith. Remember, the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant, right? And Jesus said, "Well, let's go. Let's go to your house. Let's take care of it. We got this one." And he says, "No, I'm not even worthy for you to enter into my house. I'm a Roman, remember? You're Jewish. Just say the word. That's good enough for me." That's meekness. Powerful. In the Old Testament, you have the example of the widow giving the last of her flour and oil to the prophet Elijah. Remember? Elijah says, "Oh yeah, that last of the oil and flour you have to give that to me. I know your son's about to die of starvation and you, it's okay. Just give me what you got." And she did. That's meekness. See, meekness is very powerful because it makes room for God to work. It gives up on self. "That's my last oil, my last flour. What are you talking about? Give it to you." And Elijah arranged a miracle through the power of God. Meekness is not weakness. It's power. It's fortitude. Strength. And then you have the occasion when, the occasion when the Lord offered Solomon anything he needed from the Lord as he's becoming king. So what does he ask for? Wisdom. Humbly asking God for wisdom instead of riches and power and fame and all the rest. For his humble request, the Lord gave it all to him. The wisest man who ever lived. Granted, because he recognized his spiritual poverty. He mourned it. He asked the Lord humbly for that which he lacked. And then you have stories where meekness didn't come so readily, like Pharaoh in Egypt, who wouldn't let God's people go, but stubbornly resisted the Lord. And what happened to Pharaoh of Egypt? He lost his kingdom. As great as meekness is in opening up opportunities for God to work, you resist the Lord. You stubbornly resist. You hang on to your pride or whatever. You lose that greatness. Where you have Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Remember that one? In his pride, he boasted how great his kingdom was and how great he was for building it. That day, he became like a beast of burden. Ate grass. For 7 years, lost his mind. We tend to take our mind for granted, don't we? Yeah. In this case, the Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't humble himself. The Lord humbled him. And when he came to his senses, he immediately acknowledged the goodness of God in all his dealings with him. Better to learn meekness the hard way than never to learn it. And hopefully it doesn't take the total destruction of our lives before we learn meekness. But know this, the opposite destroys us. Meekness, it turns out, is not weakness. Humility is the most difficult step to take, because it requires us to come to the end of ourselves so our journey with God can begin. Another opposite of meekness is, we talked about another opposite of meekness being false humility. Lots of examples of false humility in the Bible. Remember the time when the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. They send out the 12 spies into the land, scope it out, and they come back saying, "Wow, you should see the grapes. The clusters are like take two men to carry. It's amazing. Let's go take this land. It's ours," said two of them. But the other 10 said, "No. We're like grasshoppers in our eyes and in their eyes. They're just going to squish us." False humility. Why is that false humility? Because it etched God out of the picture. There was no room for God to work in their life. False humility does that. It places us too low. It's important for us to discover our own spiritual poverty. I'm not saying that's not important. It's the first step. But it's the first. It's supposed to lead to another step, and another step, and another step, as Jesus laid it out on his red carpet. We're grasshoppers in their eyes. There's also Moses at the burning bush. Remember that one? Ignoring the very promise that God would free his people and be with him all along the way to accomplish it. Exodus chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. He says, "I can't do it." That's false humility. "I can't speak the language. I forgot Egyptian." He didn't realize that God would be with him and do it through him. He etched God out of his life, out of the picture. That's what false humility does. Humility understands you properly, but it also gives room for God to work mightily. That's what meekness does. That's what godly meekness does. And that's why the meek inherit the earth. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:5. I want to talk about this word inherit. Jesus didn't say the meek earn the earth. The meek are rewarded for their accomplishments by being given the earth. It says the meek inherit the earth. I think that's really important. Very carefully worded statement. Two spiritual truths. You see, what do we have to do to obtain an inheritance? Have you ever thought about this? Inheritances are obtained by us doing nothing. All the arrangements are made by somebody else. The owner of the bequest must make the arrangements, write it out, get signatures on it as witnesses. And then they have to die to set the inheritance in motion. All the doing is done by someone not receiving the inheritance. When Jesus said the meek inherit the earth, two spiritual truths are being advanced. One, the owner of the earth has died. And when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, on behalf of the human race, he bequeathed to us eternal life on the earth made new. We can obtain it freely. He did everything to prepare it for us. We can only receive it. That's the first spiritual truth. Two, the way we obtain it is by proving our relation to the owner of that thing. Right? If my father bequeaths me an inheritance, you get nothing. Right? Unless you're related to my dad. And how do we become related to the owner of all? This is key. Jesus is laying it out here for us. Who inherits the earth? The meek. Only the meek. Try to obtain it in any other way, you will fail. We have to have a character like he has. We have to possess the same attribute he possesses. If we do, we will inherit, because we will have proven our likeness to him. His image will be restored in us. That heavenly DNA will be replaced inside of us when we die and come to life in him. Jesus is meek and lowly in heart. We too must possess this attribute if we wish to obtain the Lord's bequest to us. Skip this step and we'll miss out on eternal life. So this brings us to our final point about meekness. What do we do? What do we do, brothers and sisters, if we don't have it? What if pride and anger and divisions and hatred rule our thoughts and lives? What are we to do if our attitude is killing us, harming others, and ruining our chances of eternal life? Could anything be more important for us to learn than meekness? If you've grappled with or are grappling with spiritual pride or false humility or arrogance or greed or whatever, the opposites of meekness, I know of only one place to get it. His store is always open, 24/7. 365. He never takes a day off, a break from offering this most precious commodity. But beware, it doesn't come cheap. It will cost you dearly. But afford the expense, and you will find you will gain more than you ever invested in obtaining it. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For those not familiar with what a yoke is or how it works, I have a picture here. It's a device used to couple two animals together to get jobs done that are too difficult for one to do it alone. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm ready to partner with you through the hardships of your life. I'm ready to help you through your difficulties, but to have my partnership, you are going to have to give up going it alone. You're going to have to learn to stay in step with me. And it's a learning process. But praise God, we can learn it. He's saying, learn from me. It's a command. And his commandments are enablers. Jesus said, this is his yoke. See it there. His way. His lead. And you and I have the privilege to bind ourselves personally to him, to do things with him, his way, only his spirit. Choose this, though, and you will have taken the third step that leads to eternal life. Recognize your spiritual poverty, mourn your own spiritual condition, and learn meekness from Jesus. Step one, step two, step three. So we've said it before, meekness is not weakness. See, Jesus is no weakling. He didn't go about thinking, oh man, I wish I could help people. Oh man, I wish I was a better person.
Oh man, I just have so many weaknesses. I don't know what to do with myself. Oh man, I see that person needs help. I wish I could do something. I wish I had money. I wish I had opportunity. I wish I had power. Where?
Throughout his life and throughout human history, the Son of God has demonstrated there's nothing he cannot do. But he is meek. He never uses his might, his omnipotence to harm, only to save. He never wounds, only heals. He always, only ever uses his power to bring us all into salvation. If we would have it. Learning meekness from Jesus is choosing to yoke yourself to Christ in a permanent, dependent relationship. Your weakness, his strength. That's what meekness accomplishes. It involves abandoning your self-reliance, but it opens the door for God to work in your life. And the good news is, it can be learned. It must be learned. And so I close with a verse today that we read a little while ago. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So what's it going to be, church? What spirit are we going to allow to sway in our lives, in our homes, in this, our church? Are we ready to abandon our way and take up his way, only his way, always his way? Will we become students of the meek and lowly Jesus? Only his way leads to eternal life. But to get there, we have to die to ourselves. What's it going to be, church, for you? I stand before you today determined that this lesson on meekness will not be lost on me. I recognize that by preaching this message, I'm putting myself on the line with this entire congregation to be held accountable by my family at home and by my family at church. I recognize you can now hold my feet to the flame. I said, Pastor, you preached. Where's the life? And I am resolved that by God's grace, meekness will reign in this body, in this mind, in this soul. If you are similarly resolved to do the difficult thing, to trust the Lord, to fight your battles in his spirit, and to let love reign supreme in your life, in your home, in your church. If you are determined that Jesus will be your strength, your life, your victory, that your life will be linked forever with his, yoked to do something that you could never do. It's too great of a burden. But together with him, all things become possible. That his meekness will conquer your pride. I want to invite you to indicate your resolve this morning. I invite you, if that is your decision today, to be yoked together with Christ and stand to your feet with me, because I'm standing before you today. But let's all stand. Stand to our feet to show our resolve to be like our Master, our King, Jesus. Our Father in heaven, you are our witness today. We have heard your word. It is spoken to our heart. And we're going to need your help with this one. This is our greatest foe. And you have our greatest solution. And we are turning to you right now, asking you for that spirit of meekness. That to go through life without is to miss out on everything. but to put self aside today. We would make room in our heart for the working of the Holy Spirit. We understand that when we do this, our will becomes omnipotent. Nothing becomes impossible for us because we have sided on your side. We're not taking sides on this issue or that issue. We're siding with Jesus Christ, the one who makes all things possible. And we would stand together as a church family in this resolve. That's why we're on our feet, to indicate to you the decision of our mind and to each other our resolve to live as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, I pray that your Spirit wins this day, captures our hearts, and galvanizes the efforts of this congregation to exemplify you to each other in our homes, in this church, and in the community we serve. I pray this prayer for my brothers and sisters in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Sabbath.